or in a word of prayer, seeking His blessing. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege, the honor that You've given to us to come together again and to be in Thy precious Word, listening to Thy voice, listening to Thy prophetic Word, and in relation to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. How we bless Thee. This is the book, Thine own holy Word, that tells us of the coming of our Savior once again. We look around us, we look within us, we look before us, and in every direction we look in this present scene, we are convinced as Thy dear children, the Lord Jesus must come again, and that He will come. And is it not written, even in the Old Testament, He that shall come will come, and will not tarry? And even in the New Testament quoted by Thy servant, written to the Hebrews, He that shall come will come and shall not tarry. We thank Thee for Thy promise, Lord Jesus, the last chapter in the Bible. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. So we bless Thee. We meditate upon Thy coming so much, as we feel the nearness of that event. But we do pray more than anything. Our hearts will be ready. We know when we are saved, we are ready to meet Thee. But, Lord, isn't it much better to have the heart in tune with Thyself when Thou dost come? To that end, we pray Thy blessing upon our study. May it draw us nearer to Thee, Lord Jesus. 'Tis not merely to inform us in the head, but now we thank Thee, it's for the heart, and for the blessed hope of Thy return to be shining as the morning star in our hearts. Now we pray for one another. We pray for Thy blessing upon those that are absent, whether traveling, whether at home, whether they may be ill. Thou must remember them for good and blessing, protect them and keep them. Then we ask Thee too, Father, Thou must remember, we need to thank Thee for answered prayer again and again as we commend one another to Thee. And now we ask for all Thy people throughout the world, bless Thy people. Then we think particularly of the unsaved. Father, help us not to be unmindful. Many are perishing, and the world is fast going to that pit of destruction that will be at the end of the broad road. Oh, today, save precious souls, listening to the gospel, reading the word of God as the case may be, and may the Lord Jesus be glorified in winning many to Himself and filling the seats of heaven in that glorious home of the Father above, and come for us all. We ask it, looking to Thee to teach us by Thy Spirit, in our Savior's name and for His glory. Amen. Chapter 12 in the book of Zechariah, reading at verse 9 and going down to the end of the chapter, where upon your lesson sheet number page 18, we come to what will be the greatest spiritual crisis that the nation of Israel will ever experience. We read of that day, and it shall come to pass in that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Let me read the next verse in chapter 13. It's connected with it. In that day, There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his precious word. Now let us not forget that last week, as we began in chapter 12, we learned that there were certain expressions repeatedly found in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the rest of the book. And particularly, as we have noted in the reading today, that expression, in that day, you find it in these chapters numerous times. In fact, you will find it 15 times, I believe. But as you find it, to a pious Jew, any pious Israelite, that expression always meant the day of Messiah's coming glory. There is no question of doubt. Every pious Jew, I can't say every Jew, unfortunately, it must be perhaps true that the majority of the Jews are not orthodox in their messianic belief or in their Old Testament scriptures. But those who are orthodox fully believe the coming of the Messiah is yet to be expected. We know that he came the first time to redeem, but we know from our scriptures, not only the Old, but especially in the New Testament, he's coming again to reign. So the day is coming. 'Twill be that day of his glory when he comes. We have it in Matthew chapter 25. When you read verse 31, when the Son of Man cometh in his glory, he shall establish his throne upon the earth. And he's coming with all of his holy angels in that day. And it will be the day of his glory. That is the day that Israel is longing for, waiting for. But the saddest thought is, as we well know, and we shall see it in our lesson, they never realized how they rejected that Messiah when he first came. Note, if you will, please, let me read the introductory remarks on your lesson sheet before we look at our scripture. There we have mentioned these facts. We'd like to emphasize greater, for if you may recall in our preceding study of the chapter, we read of Israel's great victory to come over their enemies. We read of the power that God will give them to overcome their enemies. But we read this sentence saying, but greater and more solemn and blessed than Israel's outward deliverance and triumph over their enemies will be God's triumph over them. Their return from victory in battle will end in self-abasement, meaning repentance and tears. And one has written these words, we quote, he who comes to conquer their foes also comes to subdue their hearts. For the greatest victory that will be won will be that God will conquer the hearts of his earthly people, the godly remnant who will be spared in that day. And the chapter before us in this section we have read touches upon it. Note verse 9 first of all, as we have read it. 'Tis the same day when their enemies will be destroyed. God saying, it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We'll have a further and a detailed description of this in chapter 14. But that will be the day which will be the great spiritual crisis for Israel. May I say this before going further? There have been many times of spiritual crisis in Israel's history. All you have to do is read the Word of God, as we well know. And even apart from the Word of God, since the rejection of the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, how they have suffered. And they passed from one crisis to another. But may I impress upon your heart as well as mine, the greatest crisis is yet to come. That sometimes may not seem possible, particularly when we have noted the reviving of the nation, the establishing it as an entity among all the nations of the world. But may I suggest to you, which I'm sure all of us realize, the pressure of the nations around Israel today surely indicates that that pressure is increasing and will increase. For as we have read from other scriptures, the day of their great testing is yet to come, called by Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the day of Jacob's trouble. Alas, said Jeremiah, for that day is great, but he shall be saved out of it. And it's on that occasion, please may I state it again, I'm sure that you listen or you read and enter into what is happening in the Middle East constantly, but may I state emphatically, the moment is coming when under the Antichrist and the man of sin that will be in Rome, the political as well as the religious power of that closing day of the age and Satan's authority, they will fall into the greatest trouble they ever have experienced in life, in the life of the whole nation. Can I repeat it again? It doesn't seem possible when you enter into what has happened, whether you go back into the history in the Old Testament or whether you go back just in the history of this present century, how that millions of God's earthly people have suffered and been destroyed under the hand of God's judgment for their disobedience, and yet the worst is yet to come. But please note that in that day, will you know what God is going to do? And you have it on your lesson sheet called the outpouring of God's Spirit. We read verse 10 and the opening part of it. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, will you please note in your lesson sheet, number one, mentioning that under letter A, the Spirit of God is referred to here. He's termed the Spirit of grace and supplication to bring their hearts into proper condition toward Jehovah. Now, may I particularly emphasize, as you and I may well know, that even for our own conversion, even for our own redemption and coming to Christ, we must and we do attribute the work of the Holy Spirit reaching us, affecting us, convicting us. Let me quote the words of Jesus when he said in John chapter 8, verse 8, John chapter 16, rather, verse 8 through 11, and he, the Spirit of God, when he is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And may I emphasize, please, no work of God is done, no matter when and where, without the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. Whether it be in the past, in the eternal past, or in the, and even in creation coming into being, and all through human history, no work of God, no divine undertaking is without the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal, are together in the purposes of the Godhead. And likewise, and so may I state, though you and I, as members of the church, which is the body of Christ, will not be upon the earth when this takes place, of which we are reading, we shall be with him in glory. The rapture will have taken place. The church will have been transported above. But, and then don't ever forget, never, no matter what age it might be, the Spirit of God cooperates with the purposes of God. And even though the church will be out of the world, the Spirit of God will be doing his work in the world in that day. And we have noted that in our seventh chapter of Revelation when we studied the book of the Revelation. But now please know, it shall come to pass in that day I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. At the time of their greatest crisis, physical crisis, as well as spiritual crisis, the Spirit is poured out upon his earthly people. Go with me to Joel, the book of Joel, going back in that prophecy of Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Hosea, and then Joel, chapter 2. Let me read the words. For it is a promise. Now, may I state, I'm sure we think of this prophecy being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, for Peter quoted it. on that day of Pentecost, but he didn't quote all of it. But the fulfillment of it, entire fulfillment of it, is that day when the Lord comes. Let me read verse 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward. And again, may I say, God is speaking in reference to that, to gathering the nations together and visiting them in judgment. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And may I point out, in direct reference to Israel particularly, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the commencement of that millennial day will be manifested at the coming again of the Lord Jesus in His glory as He appears. Don't put Joel's prophecy in its entirety. In Acts chapter 2, Peter used it to remind the Jews as they wondered and watched as to what had happened. Men, they were speaking to them in other languages that they never knew what they were themselves, but they heard the word of God in their own languages from all the countries they had come. They marveled at it. And then Peter said, why be surprised? Isn't it prophesied long ago? And he quotes the prophecy, not in full, you can compare it, but in part. Recognizing, well, God did pour out the Spirit. But not upon all Israel that on the day of Pentecost, but upon only 120 believers gathered together in that upper room, and the saints who were the formation of the church. But as we have just read this prophecy, he's going to pour it out upon all the people of the nation that are restored to him in that day. Not on every Jew, but upon all the restored godly remnant, without question or doubt. Go with me to Ezekiel, if you please. Or Isaiah, rather. Turn to Isaiah, first of all. Then we'll go to Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 44. And you have a reference in verse 3. And you find even there the prophet writes concerning God manifesting the fact he had made a promise. Didn't say when, but we read, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now may I state, time doesn't permit it, but from the context of this prophecy of Isaiah, and let me again refer to a principle that we've mentioned before, that in the prophecies you've got two great principles you should always notice. God speaks of judgment upon his earthly people, and he also, in the same prophecy, suggests he'll show mercy. Mercy and judgment. Judgment and mercy. And this is one of the prophecies. For Isaiah also had to prophesy much of judgment. And yet God intersperses it, as you can read from the beginning of this chapter. His chosen people, Israel, I'll show them my mercy, and the day will come, I'll pour my Spirit upon them. Now let me just ask one question. You've got to confess, I cannot name a time, I cannot name an occasion in history, whether biblical or whether since the Bible has been written, that God did that for Israel. I know he did it for the church, but you can't name a time that he poured out his Spirit on his people Israel. He empowered them by the Spirit individually, but he ever poured out his Spirit. Oh, please, let me emphasize it. You've got to emphasize it. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all the nations that is to take place. Ezekiel gives a suggestion too, if you might go to chapter 39 of Ezekiel in verse 29, the last great prophecy of the major prophets. Oh, they might call Daniel one of them. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Let me look first of all with you in chapter 36. And you have it in there. And may I show you again another prophetic utterance of God. Well, let me go to verse 24 in this 36th chapter. And you read chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39 and on through the book of Ezekiel. It all refers to the closing of the age when Israel is going to be restored. And here are these words in verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause ye to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Ye shall be my people. I will be your God. That again is a future prophecy for the nation of Israel. And you can well recognize the coming of the Lord to the earth means also the outpouring of the Spirit of God. You've got the same principle in chapter 39 too. But please note, go back to Zechariah, please. Let's note the result of it. And this is, of course, specially interesting to realize the result of it in our 12th chapter, and particularly at the end of verse, at the end of verse 10. The Spirit is poured out, and note, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. The effect of it. The result of it. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now let me give you the thought. I'm sure you can fully agree with the fact. When you and I were saved, whenever it was, wherever it was, when the transaction of our soul, we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you looked on the Lord by faith as dying on the cross to save you. Pierced upon Calvary. My, the joy of... Well, you remember that old hymn we've often sung in the past. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. And I'm sure that every one of us recognize the Spirit of God showed us our Savior, bearing in his own body our sins upon the tree. And what a sight it was. And it was a sight not only of conviction but of conversion that drew us to him. Look, remember the old hymn said, there's life in a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him who was nailed to the tree. Please let me say, the principle of redemption and salvation, even for Israel as a nation, is through the crucified Savior. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Let me quote Revelation 1:7. You may know it well. The whole message of the book of Revelation is in that one verse. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And then, and they that pierced him. Particular mention of the people of Israel who pierced their Savior. And particularly for them will be this wonderful revelation. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. But let me read on. I've got that reference in Revelation 1:7 on your lesson sheet. Their once blinded eyes will be opened to see him. They have resisted him for centuries. They are God and Messiah, and like Saul of Tarsus, startled and surprised, they too will hear his voice saying, I am Jesus. What a revelation. May I put this expression before you? That salvation is really a revelation of Christ to your soul. It's a revelation of Christ, the one who died to save you. And thank God it's that. Stand for Israel as a nation in their great spiritual crisis of that moment. It'll mean the salvation of the nation and the godly remnant that remained. And they'll see him. And as they see him, let me read it on your lesson sheet, please. The last sentence under letter B. Under number 4. So will the Jewish nation, the godly spared remnant of Israel, behold the divine glory of their Messiah when he comes and discover him as the one whom they pierced. What a shock and what a surprise. Oh, it's so difficult. I'm sure some of us may be aware of the fact. It is so difficult to lead a Jewish person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he does still reveal himself to some. And I thank God for everyone who has found him. And there are testimonies that have been used and are being used to reach God's earthly people with the gospel of God's grace. But the joy of knowing, though the many are in unbelief, yet in that day of the spiritual crisis of Israel and the day of their greatest danger, the Lord Jesus is coming to be their deliverer. And as we had at the beginning of the page on our lesson sheet, the greatest victory will not be the victory that they won over their enemies, but that God triumphs over them. God wins them. The Lord Jesus wins them to his own heart. Now let's look at the reaction in verse, as we read on at the end of verse 10, in the middle of it. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Yes, it will be the day of their deepest sorrow, and it will be intense. Please let me say, there are many scriptures in the days of you, in the days of Josiah. I don't know, but yes, I have it written. You see on the number 2 on the letter C, a reference to 2 Chronicles 35. Let me not take time to turn to it, but you can look it up. And in the day of Josiah was one of the best, kindest, greatest kings in Judah. Godly. Godly in his glorifying of God and the leading of the people back to God. But he made the mistake, if you read that 35th chapter of 2 Chronicles, of fighting against the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, Necho, Pharaoh, when he should not have done so. For Pharaoh told him, Pharaoh wasn't interested in fighting Josiah. He was on his way to fight some enemies far further up above Israel. And he said, leave me alone. But Josiah didn't listen to him. Called his army, went to battle, and Josiah was killed in battle. And there was great mourning. The whole nation mourned for Josiah, who is a good king. And they mourned for him as if he was an only son. You got the same reference of mourning for an only son in Jeremiah 6, which is referred to on your sheet too. From an only son, meaning the great grief of one who's the only son that died. Let me give you the thought. I don't know whether you've ever, or I have ever thought of it too much. How did God feel when his only son was put to death? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You and I can never fathom the depth of feeling that was in the heart of God. Likewise, you see it illustrated by Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, offer him up on an altar of sacrifice on a mountain I'll show thee. And you and I can never know the pangs must have gone through the heart of Abraham, but it was the greatest, the highest, and the deepest test that God ever put on anyone. And Abraham obeyed, and you know God delivered him. But when his only son died, God spared not his son, but freely gave him up for us all. But the language of sorrow, when an only son is taken away in death, that language of sorrow is deep and great in the heart of every Jew. And likewise, when the Lord Jesus comes back and they see, why, we nailed him to the tree. We rejected him. And they're going to mourn. They'll have their greatest confession of sorrow. Now, you have a reference here. I will not turn to the chapter, but you well know it perhaps. Isaiah 53, we call it the crucifixion chapter of the Old Testament. But I'll tell you very frankly, God by the Holy Spirit wrote that chapter through the prophet Isaiah for the nation of Israel, as well as for you and for me, but especially literally for Israel. 'Twill be their great confession. They esteemed him not. They rejected him. Yet he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Oh, you remember the ridicule at the cross when the leaders and the rulers said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll tell you frankly, it's going to be the confession of their sin. That's how you get saved. Confessing sin. The guilt of sin against the Holy God. And they will confess that. But please note, if you will, particularly, as you read on, let me read verse 11 going on. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And you got a reference in chapter 14 to that valley of Megiddon. Or even in the days of Uzziah, there was a great earthquake. There was a great mourning in that time of peril, and many had to flee to the mountains, as it was in the valley of Megiddo. You know, it's so unusual to realize, not only in Jerusalem, the city, but that great valley of Megiddo. And may I give you the suggestion, literally, it's quite a scene. If outside, for some miles outside of Jerusalem, you come to the hill of Megiddo. And on the hill of Megiddo, you see that whole valley before you, sometimes called the Valley of Jehoshaphat or Ezraelim. And that whole valley, you can across it, would be a space of about 40 miles. And it looks like the richest cultivated place you could ever look upon. Beautiful. What they have done to transform it into a beautiful place of trees and growth and fruit and so on. But that's the place where the last battle is going to be fought. And the Lord's going to defeat the enemies around Jerusalem and its confines. And in that valley, the children of Israel at Jerusalem and in the and around will mourn when they see the blessed Lord Jesus appearing. And look upon him whom they have pierced. Now the mourning spreads. The grief covers the whole land. Read on in verse 12. The land shall mourn. The whole nation will mourn, every family separate from one another. Oh, the deep sorrow. National, if I may point out, nationally, every Jew will indeed be mourning because of their crucifixion of the Messiah long before. And the family of the house of David. There's the royal family. They will be mourning. Their wives will be mourning. The family of the house of Nathan apart. I believe perhaps it's more of the prophetic family, and the royal family, and the priestly family of Apollo, the family of the house of Levi, the family of the high priest, their wives, the family of Shimei, the Levi servants of the temple, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. May I point out something? It's very obvious. Every restored Israelite will be under conviction. We crucified him. Now please let me state, many times perhaps you and I have had the thought, my sins nailed him to that tree. My sins were put upon him. I put him to death. It was for me he bore that guilt. And they will confess it in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, in view of getting peace with God, was upon him, and with his stripes were saved. My beloved, let me tell you frankly, the national conversion of the remnant of Israel, that godly remnant, will be through the crucified one that they acknowledge. And then if you please note as you go on, you read in verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I would not be surprised, and I think it's possibly so, that the dear old hymn writer, who was it, Cowper, that wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Undoubtedly he must have written that hymn from this text. But there's a fountain. We used to sing a little chorus, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. And please, may I say, let me point it out. There's no question or doubt the typical teaching of this verse is they're only covered by the precious blood that is shed for their sins in that day. Oh, my, what a comfort it will be. But who will comfort them? Only the Lord himself. Go back to Genesis chapter 50, please. You've got a wonderful illustration of it in Genesis chapter 50. Let me read, if I may, verse 20 and 21. Let me go back further. Let me go to verse 16 of the closing chapter in the book of Genesis, where the brothers of Joseph, after the father Jacob had died and was buried, they wondered and they were very much afraid as to what Joseph might do now the father was dead, because of their sin and wickedness against him. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespasses of thy brethren, and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the service of the God of thy father. Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went, and fell down before his face. They said, Behold, we be thy servants. Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Just an illustration of how in the love that Joseph had for his brethren, there was no animosity. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. My beloved, what a mystery. Though they crucified their Messiah, God meant it for good. Though they meant it for evil, as you may well know. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27, please. I want you to note those words that were not forgotten by God and will not be forgotten either by the nation. They will be reminded of it. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and where you'll find in those words of verse 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, please will you notice? Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Oh, my beloved, they never knew at the time what they were saying and what it was meaning. But how it has been so. They have borne the judgment for the crucifixion of their Messiah, and they will recognize it. But like Joseph of old, go to Isaiah chapter 61. I think the words of Isaiah 61 certainly are appropriate. For the Lord Jesus told them, even before when he first came, with the very first sermon he preached, he quoted these words in the synagogue at Nazareth. And read them in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And you may remember them. You can turn to Luke chapter 4 sometime and find them recorded. And please let me read from verse 1 and read through verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Let me pause right there. When you read what Jesus said in the synagogue of Nazareth, he stopped at that very place where you and I would never stop. The teacher in school would tell you, read on. The teacher would never permit you to stop at a comma. It's ungrammatical. Well, God's not grammatical. He can do anything he wants, and he does it. And the Lord stopped and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He came to save them, to fulfill what we have just read. but they crucified him. Now read on. He's going to open the book someday. And he'll open it at the place, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. And please note the transformation. He'll comfort them. He'll give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. My goodness, when the Lord saves anybody, he really does a good job, doesn't he? It's all beautifully illustrated there. Literally will be fulfilled for the nation of the godly remnant that mourn, that repent, and receive him, and acknowledge him, and then they'll be transformed. Well, it's a beautiful picture of what salvation will do and should do for a sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Now then, let's go back to Zechariah and see, as we go down through verse 6 quickly, and know what's going to happen. In verse 2, going down from verse 2 and going on through verse 6. In verse 1 of chapter 13, we undoubtedly we have the cleansing from sin of the nation, of the people. Now we come to verse 2 and through 6. God says, I'm going to cleanse the land too. I've got to clean up the land and make that clean. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Now let me give you the thought. It may be in your mind. We know from Scripture, ever since the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, idolatry was never practiced again in Israel. One of the greatest sins, perhaps I should say the greatest, that ever came into the nation of Israel after they came in the land of Canaan was idolatry. You may remember well as you read Joshua, as well as the books of Moses, that God commanded them to destroy every enemy in the land of Canaan. They were so morally wicked in God's sight. He said, the day of judgment for them has come. I want you to slay them all. And Moses told them, if you don't do it, they're going to influence you. Well, you read the book of Judges, and you find they didn't do it. And you find they began to turn to the idols of the people. And as you go further on in the history of Israel, you find idolatry again and again. And even in the prophets' ministry, they were against the idolatry that was going on, the heathen idolatry. In fact, may I tell you frankly, they were doing more practices in idolatry than even some of the nations were doing. That's why God judged them. And God says, I'm going to cleanse the land. But you know what? Before the Lord comes to going back in idolatry, you read it in Revelation chapter 13, you read it in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. That man of sin is going to raise an image to be worshipped as God. In fact, the whole world's going to worship that image. It's going to be rough going to Harris Teeter's and get some food in that day. Unless you got the mark of the beast, you won't get your groceries. And throughout the whole world, there's going to be universal worship to that beast, as you read in Revelation chapter 13. Man's consummation, he closes the age by worshipping an idol. And back of it, the devil himself. And God says, I'm going to cleanse the land. You've got had so much idolatry, I'm going to cleanse the land. I'm going to cut off the names of every idol. There'll never be another idol. Oh, may I say frankly, we don't realize it. The wickedness of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, said God to his earthly people. And he goes for everybody. And even some people today don't realize the meaning of it. A good friend of mine now with the Lord had a business early in the Depression days. He was trying to keep alive and keep his business alive. He was a foundry maker, and in his business during the Depression days, very little work came in. A man came to him asking him to make some images of Jesus on the cross for some Catholic institutions.
He refused. He's a Christian. He said, it's written, thou shalt. Make no image before me. He refused. And all of his workmen were gathered around him and heard him. And they almost ready to beat him up. Here we are needing business, and you tell him that. You're not going to do it. Oh, how they murmured against him. Then he told me, he said, you know, a day or two later, her phone rang. And here comes an inquirer asking if he could do a certain work of even greater magnitude as far as financially. And as he answered the phone, he said, wait a minute. He said, fellas, God's on the phone. It pays. And I want to tell you that, dear brother, God bless him. God bless him. God enriched him even materially. You wouldn't have known it to see him. He called me up one time. He said, John, I'm having problems. I said, what's that? He said, well, I don't know where to give my money to. Who to for the Lord? He said, I'm disturbed about what's happening in some of the mission fields. And he said, I've got anywhere from $500,000 to $800,000 a year to give. And I just don't know how to do it. I said, John, I've got the same problem, and it's not quite as big. But that was, God honored him. God honored him. And there's no question of doubt as we realize, oh, Israel is dishonored there. God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I was sad to realize God had to judge them. And he's going to cleanse the land. Never again will there be an idol raised. But not only that, go to the end of verse 2. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Oh my. Did you ever notice? I'm sure you have. Read in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Oh, read them all. What do you think of the days of Elijah? Poor Elijah, one prophet against hundreds of prophets belonging to Baal? False prophets? Now, I want to tell you something. I believe we've got more false teachers in the world today than those that are teaching the Word of God truthfully. And God says there's going to be no more false prophets. You read Ezekiel 34. Oh, it's an alarming chapter of what God had to say against the prophets. And poor Jeremiah was all alone. Oh, Ezekiel was all alone, so was Jeremiah, standing for God. But God says, I'm going to cut them off. But note the danger of false prophets. As what in that, if it ever happens, no. It shall come to pass that when, if any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. Now let me say, this was the scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. You read it for yourself. You may have it in your margin Bible, a reference there. God said, anyone that doesn't speak the truth as a prophet, put him to death. Put him to death. Paul, I wonder how many preachers have died we did that today, so called. Oh, and whoever's preaching whatever it is. Well, let me please say, I don't know, I am alarmed at the magnitude of false prophets in the world today. A friend of mine sent me an article that came from India, and there is another guru in India, and you know what he's advocating? He's offering to every nation in the world heaven now upon the earth, offering to make every nation a heaven upon the earth. If he isn't a false prophet, I'll eat my shirt. Sure, son, there's so much of it going on. But in that coming, but that was one of the greatest hindrances in Israel. They listened to the false prophets. When Jeremiah, when Ezekiel, when Isaiah, and others of God's earthly prophets that were sent to God prophesy, they refused to listen to them. They were against them. But they listened while all the rest of them were saying, peace, 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 peace. Poor Jeremiah, the prophets in his day said, you will never be destroyed. They'll never take Jerusalem. God's going to deliver us. While Jeremiah was saying, God's going to deliver you to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, how he suffered for it. He was well called the weeping prophet. But in that coming day, God said, I'm not going to let anyone rise up. And know what he says. Thy father and his mother, you got it in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 through 8, shall say, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. Can I stop for a moment? How solemn to speak what lie? Not just say lie, but in the name of the Lord. God says, and God doesn't. And notice what he said. His father and his mother that begat him shall trust him through when he prophesied, and shall come to pass in that day the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Oh, they put on the garment of John the Baptist, rough clothing, make everybody believe they're a prophet of God. But he shall say, I'm no prophet. I'm an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now please, look on your lesson sheet. I want you to note under letter D on your lesson sheet. False prophets will be ashamed of their calling if they were to rise up in that day. Now the context that we've just read, we'll read, is it an hypothetical case? For it mentions, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now may I say, I know that this scripture is being attributed to refer to the person of Christ, but from the context, it refers to a false prophet. And may I give you the suggestion, the Lord Jesus never kept cattle. This man once says, I'm a husbandman. Man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. What he would do would be hiding him behind his profession, not wanting to be exposed as a prophet. But one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now read your paragraph, please. Under letter D and E, false prophets will be ashamed of their calling. And are the wounds mentioned an evasion of guilt, pretending the marks were scars received in house of parents, seeking to escape punishment in that day? False prophets, when detected in that day, will stop short of no falsehood in order to avert suspicion and judgment. May I be reminded with you, remember 1 Kings chapter 18? When Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and contending against 450 prophets of Baal. What did the prophets of Baal, what were they doing? They jumped on that altar, praying all day, and, oh, Baal, hear us, oh, Baal, hear us. Sent fire from heaven, you know, to consume the sacrifice. Then what they did? They cut themselves with knives. It was customary. To indicate their self-afflicted wounds. They were holy men. Yeah. Well, too bad they didn't cut their heads off. But anyway, they cut themselves with knives. To indicate their fervor and their reality, supposedly. And so it is often the case. A false prophet in his appearance may give the impression he's a holy man, pious and so on, and yet speak lies. Well, you know, the devil is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that it says some of his ministers appear as angels of light. He looked good. But let me read what goes in the last paragraph. It is difficult to clearly associate the words with the Messiah, that he himself refers to his wounds received in the house of his friends, though it is true that his own people crucified him together with the Gentiles. But oh, you know, it's strange to realize how God will not only cleanse the people, but he will cleanse the land. I think in substance we can say, from verse 2 through 6, God says, I'm going to keep the land clean. I'm going to keep it free from idolatry. I'm going to keep it free from false prophets. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, as it was in the days of Israel, he mentions it would be at the end of the age. As false prophets arose, so shall false teachers arise in Christianity. Can I give you the thought? I don't know whether you realize it, but you read 2 Peter chapter 2, and you'll find Peter telling, as false prophets came up in Israel long ago, so in the last days of Christianity, there'll be false teachers rising up amongst you. Why, even Jude wrote in his little book of Jude, they have already come among you. And even Paul wrote, as you may find, or spoke rather, in Acts 20 and verse 28 to through 30. And Paul told the Ephesian elders to whom he was saying goodbye, after I've gone, men in sheep's clothing, but ravening as ravening wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Then he said, some will rise up among you, leading people after themselves. So when it comes to apostolic succession, you don't get good succession. You get the bad folks. But the joy of knowing when the Lord Jesus comes, he's not only going to cleanse his people whom he restores, but in the land. Well, shall we give him a word of thanks in prayer? Oh, blessed Father, we marvel at thy precious word. We marvel at the way you've written it. Men would never write it the way you have, as we recognize these holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And how we thank thee for it. And even as we shall continue next week, Lord, what a section we have. The very death of thy dear Son is brought before us. The great shepherd of the sheep, smitten upon Calvary to save men and women from eternal hell, and even to be the Savior of his people when he comes at his second appearing in glory. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior. And most of all, Father, we thank thee. We can sing with the old hymn, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as thee, washed all my sins away.